First thing I want to go through is we want to talk about the message to be understood by the saints. Okay, it's a lot of times you'll have people that will avoid the book because of the fear of misinterpreting or saying something, having a wrong belief in it. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And if somebody would want to read verse 1, please.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John.
Okay, so we see here that that God wants to communicate something to us, okay? And God isn't just writing a book just so that we fear and shrink away from understanding it because we don't want to have the plagues added to us or take our name away from the book of life or whatever. And it's kind of interesting that this is the only book that people really worry about that in. They can take some things out of other books, apparently, and not have those same consequences. But I'm not saying that they're right, but I'm saying they're fine with doing that. But this book, sometimes it, through fear that they're like, well, I don't know if we should do that, or I don't know if I can understand. It's just so hard to understand. And I'm not saying it's not hard to understand. I don't say that in a way that, well, if you don't understand it, you're stupid. I'm not saying that. The thing is that when you understand some principles and understand, first off, some basic fundamentals about God and His church, then the revelation of Jesus Christ isn't that hard once you read through some of that. But God is communicating something to us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And somebody would like to read verse 6 through 9, please.
Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him.
Okay, so I know this isn't a revelation of Jesus Christ passage, but the principle there is that God is going to reveal things to the church, and the church is going to be able to understand things that the world will not. God just doesn't reveal everything. I mean, and the world can't understand it. If they did understand the deep things of God, it says that they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, and so he says there in verse 9 that he has prepared those things for those who love him. There are certain things that, you know, the eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard, it has not entered the heart of man, and all of those things he's prepared for those who love him. Now, I'm not saying that that's only talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but that would definitely fit into that category. Okay, there's only some things that the saints are going to understand. Verse 10 through 14, if someone would like to read that, please.
Spiritual truth. truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the kingdom of the Spirit of God, for they are fallen in, and he is not able to understand that because they are spiritually discerned.
Yeah. So the man with the mindset on the Spirit can understand, and those who set their mind on worldly things won't fully understand. There may be some details or the things that they understand about God and about his church and about judgment and such, about they can comprehend that the God of the Bible is going to punish the wicked, and you have the religious people that will even say that, and they understand even quite a bit of things. But as we talked last week, and you go to back in chapter 1, where the God made the wisdom of man foolishness, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, that knowledge does not equal wisdom. Okay, the world has knowledge. There's many people with knowledge, but it does not mean that it equals wisdom. And so in verse 15 and 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there, someone would like to finish out that, please.
For he who was spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit to help us understand. So it shouldn't surprise us that the world doesn't understand the revelation of Jesus Christ, because, I mean, in some ways that was the intent of the message and the way it was written. John on the island of Patmos, as we're going to see as we kind of get into it further, he's on a prison island and he's going to get the message out. If he is going to communicate Rome, for example, if they're part of one of Satan's servants, then it's probably not going to be getting out unless he gets it out in a certain way that the church is going to understand, but the world will not. Okay, it's not going to get off the island if he does it in that way. So the way that God is writing this is even though there's a lot of allegory and spiritual pictures in it, he is writing it with the purpose, and the church can understand because the church is spiritually appraised. We have the mind of Christ and the Spirit to help us do that, to understand that. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And so I want to read verse 3, please. Okay, so God says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed to them. Okay, so if God wasn't intending us to understand the message, if he wasn't trying to communicate it, then this wouldn't be here. This is right away, is blessed is the one who will read and who will hear the words of this prophecy and you're going to heed to it. Okay, so it's something that we can understand. It's something that God has written so that we can understand, because God is communicating a message to us so that we can understand the things, as it says here, that must shortly take place. Now, that also is up for debate of what that means, and we'll get into that when we start going through it. But again, we'll remember that a spiritually minded person is going to view things different than one who has the mind of the flesh. Turn back to the end of the book now, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. So I want to read verse 19 and 20, please. 18 through 20. Sorry, 18 through 20. Okay, so anyone who takes away or adds, well, the plagues of the book will be added. Anyone who takes away, his name will be taken away from the book, from the is part of taking away from the tree of life, and his name will be erased from those written in the book of life. And so we don't want to add or subtract, and that is a true concern if we're going to do it. But it's interesting, like I mentioned before, that this is the only book that people talk about that with. They can have their other, various congregations can have their other opinions on every other part of Scripture, but for some reason, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the only one that it can't. Now, I'm not saying that we can have various different ideas. I'm just saying is that this principle should apply everywhere if it's going to apply here. And the point that I'm getting at is that I think a lot of times, well, maybe I get one more slide here, one more point here. I go back to verse 7 of Revelation 22 before I make that point. Verse 7.
And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.
Okay, so again, God says, blessed is he who heeds and keeps his word. Okay? But he doesn't, don't let others trap you in fear. Okay? He doesn't want us to, that they kind of trap in fear and say, well, you don't want to make sure, you don't want to add to this. You don't want to take away, so you better make sure that somebody understands, or there's a scholar that understands it and knows what he's talking about. And so people avoid the topic, avoid the book because of that, and they'll default to the scholar that it tells them, or whatever preacher it is, and they don't do that about any other passage. They don't say, well, everybody can have their own opinion on what this or that in other books, but this one is different. And I'm saying is that every book is the same way. If we take away or add to it, it's not good. And so why are we letting fear detour us from studying out the revelation of Jesus Christ and understanding it? So God communicates the message. He wants to communicate to us. He has written it so we can hear it, because he says, blessed is the one who reads and hears and heeds to it. And he says, the last verse that Larry read there, I'm coming quickly, and blessed is the one who heeds to the words of the prophecy of this book. So God is communicating. I mean, in order to heed to it, we got to be able to hear it and understand it. And if he wrote it so complicated that we couldn't understand it and had to have a scholar to understand it, then it's really missing the point. Any comments on that before we move on to the next slide? Okay, so next we're going to go to numbers and prophecy. And so we're going to kind of go through some different numbers and meanings that they can kind of represent, because there's going to be a lot of numbers and stuff that is written throughout, and are they literal, or are they symbolic and stuff like that. We're going to kind of go through that. So numbers can be just a number in the scripture, but there are times it is given to communicate something deeper. Okay, and the context can determine things such as good or evil, or specific details or emphasis. Okay, so depending on the context, that can happen. The one that kind of comes to mind, and we'll probably touch on this again in a couple of weeks, so I'll bring this up, but notice, remember Pharaoh's dream, when the context, and it was happening, the 7 ears of corn and of grain, and then the 7 bad ears of grain, and then you had the 7 fat cows and the seven skinny cows. And Joseph talks about the context there. He said the reason that that it happens right after one another is that it's going to come quickly, okay? So it's emphasizing something, okay, that dream was. Now, and the reason I'm bringing that up is that that's what I'm talking about when I'm saying context can determine things such as good or evil. So when you have the number 7, for example, and it talks about the lamb in Revelation 4 and 5, it's talking about Jesus. So 7 being a picture of completion, it's good, but when it talks about the 7 heads that Satan has, it's evil. So again, the context of it determines good or evil. The number can communicate a deeper meaning by whatever it is. And the details, the context determines good or evil, or specific details or emphasis. I guess number 7 is the first one we're looking at. It means the completeness or perfection. And you're going to find that definition through a lot of these numbers. Now, sometimes we draw the conclusion that perfection means that that it has to be God's number only. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that that most of the time in the context of Scripture, when God is talking about seven, it's talking about something good. There are some times that it does talk about something that it's not good. Again, the context will determine good or evil. Reference, if you turn to Genesis 2, and we don't need to turn there, but Genesis 2, 1 through 3, where God created the world and he was complete. Actually, let's turn there because that kind of makes the point there. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, if somebody want to read that, please. Okay, so a couple times in there that it says that, like in verse 1 and in verse 2, but he says that God completed, okay? So the seventh day, by the seventh day, God completed his work, and so the seventh day is making up the complete week that we have. So God completed his work. The seven would be a completion or a perfection, and the work that God did complete then was perfect. Okay, so the number seven is definitely by default gonna favor good and godly things when you're using it in prophecy and such. But there are times where seven, just because seven is used, does not mean it's talking about something good. Three also can mean like a wholeness or a completion or a perfection, growth or reproduction. Okay, so that's kind of the meaning of that. I mean, it can mean similar things to seven, a completion. I mean, you could look at Jesus' resurrection in two ways. You could say that it was the completion of his time in the grave. Okay, it was the perfect time for him to be in the grave or whatever. But you also can look at it as a reproduction sense, as in something new has come now. Okay, since Jesus resurrected on the third day, something new. Something is reproducing. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make up the Godhead. So there's three there. And that's that wholeness. So God is not complete without all three. Okay, that wholeness, that idea of that number three there is the wholeness or completion. So it can mean the same thing as seven, because I mean seven was a complete week. Okay, but it's the complete or a perfect number, but three also can mean the same thing. It's the wholeness, it's the completion that God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, I referenced Jesus being in the grave 3 days, that idea of that reproduction or something new that happened after that. The number 10, it's normally means completion or a complete set of something, okay? It can kind of probably, sometimes you could use kind of completion, perfection, same thing, wholeness. I mean, you could probably say that same thing in some standards, but not all the standards. So it's the Ten Commandments, for example, or the Ten Virgins in Matthew 25. It can mean a complete picture of something either good or evil. Okay, so there's times that's something to understand in as we go through the study too, is that it is used as in times for something that's good, but it's also used quite a bit as something that is evil. It's not evil in itself, but it is just a complete set of something. It's describing something that it's a complete set. And the next one is number four. I know these are kind of all random. I'm not going numerical order, but number four is completeness also. Okay, but it's also like a wholeness, okay? The idea of the four directions, north, south, east, west, okay? Or the four seasons, okay? That makes up our year, our four seasons of our year, okay? There's times in the Scripture and Revelation especially as well where it talks about the four corners of the earth, which, I mean, I know the earth is round, but the idea of that is it's talking about the whole, okay? The wholeness. That's why the number four is you know, if you have... And the idea of the four cherubim around God's throne, you have one on they have the four of them, one on each side. No, front, back, sides, and front, back, and each sides. Okay, The idea of God being surrounded, okay, that wholeness or the completeness there. And so that's the number four is going to give that idea. Now, again, context still determines whether that's good or evil, but that's the idea of that wholeness there, okay? If it would be good, it'd be that the wholeness or that completion that God has of being good. If it is evil, it's the complete picture of the not torture is not the right word, but of the the persecution or the, I guess it's the same as torture, I guess, but of the wickedness that's coming. Okay, so sometimes that's that is also a number to remember in that sense. Any questions on those numbers we went off before we go on?
Kind of, I see seven's a good term. Do you think some of us got seven in our age?
Yeah. 70. So the next number is number 12, and the idea of a complete unit or perfect order, okay, such as the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so you have that completeness of Israel there. You also have number 12 as the 12 apostles. Okay, so when you get to the number 24, which is obviously 12 times 2, but would mean a greater version of that. And so you have both of those numbers used in the book, Revelation of Jesus Christ, such as a divine perfection or a complete unit. Okay, that 24. The idea there is that there's going to be a complete picture, a complete unit now is finally come together, if you will. Okay, and so that's some important numbers there. So 12, again, the context still can determine good or evil, but it's the idea, for the most part, you're going to have that complete or perfect order in the 12 or a dozen or whatever you want to use the term. The 24 is 12 times 2, meaning that it's the divine, and a lot of times it means that it's, as in the book, you have the 24 elders, it's a complete picture there, it's the complete unit, which, as we'll study into that, is the complete picture of the foundation of the Old and New Testament saints. They're combined, they're one body. Number two can mean union. There's also spots where it can mean division as well, but there's some passages in, we'll go to the Matthew 18 passage real fast here, but Leviticus 19 verse 15 is where Jesus quotes this from Matthew. He quotes it in Matthew 18 here, and about the number two. Someone want to read 15, and I meant to put 15 through 20 there, but not, so 15 through 20, please, of Matthew chapter 18.
Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst.
Okay, so that Jesus even says in John 8:17 that the testimony of two witnesses is true. Okay, and he references here this in Matthew that he references Leviticus 19, and then specifically in 19 and 20 of Matthew 18, where two witnesses are aligned, God is with them. That is very powerful. Okay, and so the number two can mean that union. You get that picture with that marriage picture. You have the union there, and you have the idea of, you know, people can say, well, what Jesus said, is that why Jesus sent them out two by two? Well, I don't know if that's exactly what he's meaning, but you have backup, or you have somebody a companion to go preach the gospel or something. And so the idea there is that union. You have more than two people where the witnesses of two people are aligned with God, it is very powerful. Now, there's also, it can be false witnesses and be two. So again, the idea of two is not necessarily a good in itself. Again, the context still determines whether it's good or evil and stuff like that. Number six. number six would be is the number of man. Okay, and some may say that because it's the, yes, man is created on the sixth day, and some maybe use that as far as like, well, that's why it's the number of man, because he was created on the sixth day. But the creation, if you look at creation as a whole, six is one short of seven. Okay, so six wouldn't be the complete week. And so the idea that, I mean, yes, it's the number of a man. It's described that in Revelation 13, that it's the number of a man. But the idea of six by itself, just because man was made on the sixth day, I'm not sure if I'm going to put my foot on that completely. I would put it more on is that six is one short of completion. Okay, when you have 6 days, you don't have a complete week. Okay. So it's one short of completion, that foundational principle that God did there at the beginning there, is that he rested and completed on his work after he completed his work on the seventh day, and he made that complete week. So six is one short of seven. So if seven is perfection, six is one short of seven. So six would be not complete or imperfection. Okay, and so you remember that as we are going through that, number six would be, yes, the number of a man, not because he was created that day, but because it's one short of perfection. It's short of God. Okay, it's not coming to the standard of God. There is the point. The next one would be number eight. This points to new beginnings, such as like the resurrection or regeneration. Christ rose on the eighth day. Okay, so we say that Jesus rose on the third day, which is true, but Christ rose on the eighth day as well. There's two different meanings there. You know, He after the Sabbath day, after the seventh day, would have been the eighth day. Okay? Another way to look at it, and this is interesting to me, when David was the eighth son of Jesse, the circumcision was done on the eighth day. It's that picture of, or that idea of new beginnings. Okay? Now, again, that is, the context does determine good or evil, but that number still, that of something new or something different. Okay, it can be something different that is good, as in when Jesus resurrected, you know, that's beginning the way for the new covenant to begin after he ascended, obviously, still. But it also can be something that is evil, okay? Something that is new or a new form of evil. And we need to remember that as we're going to go through the book again as well. Anybody have any comments on those numbers?
Correlation there.
Yeah, and that's kind of what you're looking at there, is that number of the six. The six is the number, because it says it's the number of a man. All of it together is 666 is the number of a man, but it's still the idea of it's short of God. It's not up to God's standards. Okay, so then we're going to look at some representations and some symbols. Okay, so horns. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. One and four we didn't put. Well, I mean, we didn't do like 11. We did up to 24. 40 wasn't in there, no. But there can be some different things in there where 40 can mean some things, or other numbers can mean things. But as far as like, and we'll probably touch on, there might be a number we get to in the study. I'm like, well, I forgot to put that one in, but a lot of times, those are kind of the main numbers when you have 6 and 7 and 10 and 12 are some of the main numbers we're going to deal with here through the study. That's why I kind of limit it to some of those. 8 as well. 3 is sometimes, we're not going to deal with 3 a lot, but we're going to deal with it some. There's going to be some numbers or meanings of numbers that I didn't address there, but it might not exactly pertain to the study. And if it does, we'll go and talk about it then. So, representations and symbols. So, horns can symbolize victory, strength, power, royalty. Again, the same rule of context applies on whether it is something good or something evil. Okay. So, again, just out of reference, the lamb with seven horns In Revelation 4 and 5 is talking about Jesus, that victory that he has gained, he overcame, and he has strength and power and royalty for sure. But there's also horns that the dragon has. He has the 7 horns, or the 10 horns, and so does the beast, and so does the false prophet has horns as well. But that idea there is that it just because it has horns doesn't mean it's good, but you have that victory, and that victory in an evil sense, victory is going to be temporary. Strength and power and royalty is all stuff's going to be temporary, okay? But they are going to have it for a while. And so, again, horns can symbolizes those things. Heads would be, obviously the head's in the top of the body. The head is that vital part of your body that communicates and controls your body. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So I want to read verse 22 and 23.
And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, and then skip a couple chapters ahead to Ephesians 4. Verse 15 and 16.
But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is head even Christ, for whomever the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for building up of itself in love.
Okay, so the idea there is that the head is the head of the body. Okay, so you have it's on top of the body. It's a symbol of authority or leadership. You know, Jesus is the head. It is true that he is the head over man. 1 Corinthians talks about that, but the idea that he's the head is the leader. Okay, leadership. The head controls the body, therefore it reigns over the body. Okay, so the heads. That idea, as we look through there, that heads can mean a reigning or a symbol of authority or leadership, which would also go to the next one. Then it'd be crowns. Crowns can represent rewards, such as eternal rewards, but it can also simply mean a symbol of authority. Again, either good or evil. Okay, so a crown is they are reigning. The crown's on the head most of the time, but that is there's also some exceptions to that, even in the book, as we'll talk to when we get to talk about them when we get there. But crowns is like that symbol of authority or the power that person is reigning. Okay, even if it's temporary, even if it's short or whether it's long or whatever, the idea there is that someone is reigning. Okay, it can be rewards, but it also can mean just a simple picture of a symbol of authority. Measuring rod. Now, when you measure something, and we do this here as well, in our culture, it's nothing really out of the ordinary. But when you measure something, you're doing a couple things. You're seeing if it meets the requirements, and you're setting it apart. Okay, so if you're measuring a board, or measuring a chair, or measuring curtains, or whatever, you're seeing how much you need to have to fit the requirements of the window, or fit the requirements of whatever you're doing. But you're also setting it apart. You know, if it's fabric for a curtain, or if it's boards for a table or something, you're setting them apart. You measure them, you set them apart for a specific purpose. So there's a couple different meanings there when you talk about measuring something. It is you're seeing about the if it meets up to the standards of what you're looking for. Because if you need an 8-foot board, you're not going to get a 6-foot board. It's not meeting up to the standard. Okay. But if you get an 8-foot board and you measure an 8-foot board, you not only see if it meets the standard requirements, but it's also you're going to take that board then and you're going to set it apart for a specific purpose. Okay? So there's some things to remember about measuring. Any questions on that before we move on to the principles interpretation? Okay, so we went over these in our study of the Lord's Second Coming, but they also apply here as well. And we're going to kind of go through this a little quicker since we just kind of went through it a few times in the Lord's Second Coming. But principles interpretation, we need to understand that the Bible is inspired by God. Okay, that's if that doesn't happen, then we definitely need to look at studying something else, and we definitely shouldn't be studying the revelation of Jesus Christ if we don't think that the Bible is inspired by God. Every word in the original language is God-breathed, and any translation that is faithful to that is going to carry the same weight, okay? So it can't be, well, Lena and I even ran into that with our study, is that a translation is a little bit different, and the idea that they had was based upon that translation. And you look into the Greek, and the Greek actually said something different than their translation. And so if we're not willing to do that and move past the translation that we have, and see what the original language is actually saying, then we are going to be carried away and get an incorrect interpretation. And so then how do we know what is literal and what is not? Okay, I skipped that. What is to be interpreted symbolically, and how can we be confident in that interpretation? Okay, so again, like I mentioned before, even though we should be this way with all the scripture, we shouldn't want to add or take away to it. But, I mean, we also don't want to do this specifically here, too, because, I mean, there's some important message God wants to communicate to us here. So, my slide's not working there. There we go. Let's do this here again. So we'll go to our first working principle. And the first working principle is a plain statement of fact is simply a plain statement of fact. Okay, and we referenced John 14, verse 6, where no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. The next one we did when we went through the Lord's Second Coming is immersion in Jesus' name is how we receive the forgiveness of sins and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so then... all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ is another statement that it's a plain statement of fact that's going to happen. And so with that then, with the plain statement of facts that we see in the Scripture doesn't contradict itself, so the rest of the Scripture must be interpreted in the light of this plain statement of fact. Okay, so I guess an example that might be in the book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, is that if we know that Jesus is coming when he comes, according to 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 3, when he comes, the heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. Then that plain statement of fact, if that's established there, then we have to interpret the revelation of Jesus Christ through that same lens then. It can't contradict it. It can't be 1st Peter says, well, when he comes, the earth is going to be all destroyed, but the revelation of Jesus Christ brings out an interpretation that there's going to be 1,007 years after he comes. Yeah, that you can't have that contradict itself. So if it does contradict itself, either we have a misunderstanding of 1 Peter chapter 3, or we have a misunderstanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and they have to align. They don't contradict itself, but people can make them contradict because of the beliefs that they have. The second working principle that we have is that God uses words in their common usage, but he also defines key words for his own usage. Okay, so again, this kind of refers to a little bit, as I mentioned to you, in Numbers, or you could also do the same thing about all the symbols, like horns or heads or crowns. Yeah, a lot of times, you know, there's sometimes where a number just means it's a number. Okay, sometimes it means that a horn just means that there's horns, or a crown means that they had a crown. But there are times when God will take those words or numbers or something and he'll define them for his own usage. And that's also true with other things, that Jesus defines love by dying for us on the cross. According to John 15, it talks about that there. In Acts 2, God defines immersion with the Holy Spirit, is what happened in Acts 2 and in Acts 11 or 10 and 11. And the three things that happened to those that came upon them was the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the tongues that appeared like fire, they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's three things that had to accompany the immersion with the Holy Spirit, which is not something that we receive today. So it's specific for that time. So he used the term immersion with the Holy Spirit, and he defined what the three things that he described happened during that time. And so when people were immersed with the Holy Spirit, and we find that happened twice in the history of the church, in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And so now because it's just a common term or common words that he used, but he used it and he defined it for his own usage. Okay? And people are going to say baptism by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit or whatever it is, but God is defining them for his own usage, how he wants them defined. Colossians 3, Matthew 16, Mark 9, Mark 1, and Matthew 4 all are going to show that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ as the church. Okay, so God defines those names, and he gives it as other names for the church. Okay, Colossians 1:13 says that Paul says that we've been transferred into the kingdom. Okay. And we know from those passages in Matthew, Mark, and there that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ are the same, and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. So God is going to take those common terms and he's going to define them for his own usage. And that's the same as another principle we need for this going through the study, is that God defines, you know, for example, if God defines the temple of God as the church, when we read about the temple of God in Revelation of Jesus Christ, we probably should assume that he's probably talking about the church. Okay, but if we're not getting that point, and again, if it doesn't, but when we talk about the most important temple that there is, then we're probably going to be dealing with the most important temple that there is if God's going to talk about that in the last book he gives to us. Okay, and if it's something he wants to communicate to us as a church, then it's probably going to be leaning towards that, not a physical temple. Third working principle. Is that the principles of interpret symbolic or figurative language and parables are found in the New Testament. Okay, we can't get the principles of interpretation from the Old Testament, as we'll kind of see here in a second, that Peter talks about, that they didn't even understand what they were writing about. So to get the principles of interpretation, that the tools to be able to interpret symbolic and figurative language, they have to go to the New Testament. You know, Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable, symbolic language to describe something. But that principle is given there about the parable of tares amongst the wheat. They're given about, well, the seed is the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the evil one, the one who sowed the tares is the devil, the reapers are the angels, and judgment is the harvest, and so on. And so he's giving that principle there, and that's also, specifically, that is going to be definitely a principle that's used in the Revelation of Jesus Christ when he talks about that. We'll probably get that into next week. That principle is used in the middle of the book, not the end of the book, about the harvest and about the reaper. But we'll talk about that when we get there. Jesus explains the parable so we can get the explanation, and then we can use the details from the parables to explain and find the rest of the meanings. Okay, so details from the parables that we get explained, we can understand the other parables, and therefore kind of carry that over into some other symbolic language or figurative language that we throughout the rest of the scripture. So our fourth working principle is that the Old Testament scripture is to be interpreted by the principles given in the New Testament. So again, this is an important one when dealing with the revelation of Jesus Christ, because a lot of times people are going to reference back to the Old Testament when they're going to that, and we're going to do that too, because it's by default we have to kind of, when we're studying that, we need to go back and look at Daniel specifically and some other things. But the Old Testament must be interpreted by the principles given in the New Testament, not the other way around. In Hosea 11, where it says that it seems to be talking about Israel as a youth. It says that when Israel was a youth, I called her, and out of Egypt I called my son. But when you go to Matthew 2, Matthew pulls Hosea's quote, and he's describing He's saying, Jesus, when it says, out of Egypt, I called my son, he's saying this is when Jesus came out of Egypt after Herod had died, after Joseph came, brought him back into there because Herod died. Herod was wanting to kill him. And so Jesus came out of that. And that's what Matthew just takes that and describes it. So if the New Testament is going to describe something in the Old Testament, that's what it means. We can't use our own bias and try and say, well, it really doesn't mean that. So we have to use that. And the Holy Spirit inspired both Old and New Testaments, and we really can't argue with it. So that fourth working principle there is that the interpretation of the Old Testament scripture must be given from the principles of the New Testament. And last one today, the Old Testament writers were not serving themselves, but us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. And it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied to the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. See, the Old Testament writers were writing, but they didn't understand what they were writing about. They made careful search and inquiry about it. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Yes, they did not understand what they were writing fully. You could say maybe they understood some things, and I'm not saying that they maybe didn't. Because I mean, really, when you get to Hebrews 11, Abraham understood what his land was that he was promised by God better than a lot of people do today. So he did understand something about it, I think, but they didn't understand the details and kind of what some of that stuff was. They couldn't have the complete picture. They didn't understand what they prophesied, even though they made careful search, as I mentioned before. And turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21, it says, but know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by God, by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Okay, so the Holy Spirit defines what he means, not man. Okay, so we can't say, well, you know, we've kind of, you know, understood this to be this or... we have an understanding that this is kind of what this is talking about, that the Holy Spirit defines what he means, not us. And so with that, back here a second. Without understanding without an understanding of the fundamental things such as the new covenant or the church, God's plan for mankind from the beginning, and things like that, we're not going to understand the message to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the idea that, well, we should start at Revelation and read that is really a dumb idea, because you have to have your foundation down first. And that's one reason why I went and talked about the Lord's second coming before we talked about this, because there's some fundamental things in the Lord's second coming that's going to help us as we... And that study is going to help us as we are going through this study to understand, well, if this is not, if the Antichrist isn't true, as far as how the premillennialists think it is, then the beast in Revelation 13 is going to be different than what they say it is. So if we understand that the Antichrist is something different and understand what the Antichrist actually was, then we're going to have a different understanding of what it is when we get to what the beast is when we get to Revelation 13. And so fundamental teachings is that the new covenant is also important too. The church is also important to understand before we go into this study. And so if we don't do that, if we don't have that, those some of those foundational things first and go into the study with that at the forefront of our mind, we're not going to understand this message that God wants to communicate to us through the study. Anybody have any comments or questions or anything? before we close. Okay, well, we'll stop there and pick up next week.